Today's church, like every church in every age, needs faithful preachers. I can say that with absolute confidence. First of all, because God has ordained preaching for the good of his people. The charge that Paul gives Timothy here is continued in verse number 2 with those words, "Preach the word." And of course, that follows on his statements regarding the scriptures in verse number 16 of chapter 3. That is, the scriptures are profitable. They are beneficial. And so as scriptures are useful and are beneficial, therefore, as Timothy preaches the word of God, he does so in the understanding that in preaching the word, he is helping and benefiting the Lord's people. And so today's church, like every age, must have faithful preachers. I can also say that because we also know that God says that faith comes by hearing. And souls are still to be saved. They are still to come to faith in Christ and to stay in faith in Christ through the word of God. And a third reason why we can say the church needs faith of preaching is the Bible says that preaching truth is the proper response to increasing iniquity. Preaching truth is the solution to the problem. That's the point of 2 Timothy 3 and 4. Remember, chapter 3 begins, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And as they come, and as there is an advance in iniquity, so on down in chapter 4, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Why would people who delight in iniquity want to sit under sound doctrine? And so, of course, it comes together. There has never been a time in this world where iniquity has prevailed and God's word has increased in popularity. When iniquity increases, God's word becomes more or less and less popular. That is true in a generation. That is true in a local area. And it is also true in the individual. That as the desire to practice iniquity increases, so a desire to hear God's word decreases. And so in these last times, we know that these are times of increasing iniquity and an increasing desire for truth. And there may well be the tendency in the heart of the child of God to say, "What's the point? This world is going downhill so quickly. The word of God is so unpopular. What's the point in continuing?" And so Paul comes to Timothy, "I charge thee." In the most solemn fashion, "I charge thee." In this legal declaration, do your duty and preach the word. Because, Timothy, the word of God is sufficient. The word of God is sufficient to save people out of the world. It is the word of God alone that will deliver people from their darkness into the light of Christ Jesus. It is the scriptures that will make anybody wise unto salvation. And so as darkness increases and as iniquity increases, it is only the word of God that has the solution. The word is also sufficient to sanctify people in the world. Living in these iniquitous days, when the word of God is not popular, it is only the word of God that is useful for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So don't give up, Timothy. Don't give up, dear child of God. Don't get to the point that you think this is a pointless exercise with no real benefit and no impact upon the world. In God's sovereign purpose and timing, this is the solution to the darkness of our day. And so that's the setting here. It's a very, very important reminder. It's easy to get discouraged. But as Paul presents this solemn charge to Timothy, he reinforces Timothy's responsibility in light of a coming event. "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." This concept of being charged before Christ is reinforced in light of Christ's coming appearing to judge. And I thought it was important today to take the time and consider this matter of Christ's appearing before returning next week, Lord willing, to the matter of Timothy's duty. You see, this solemn binding charge is reinforced by the fact that Christ shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And so today I want to consider this matter of the appearing of Christ to judge. Like in the language of Paul in 2 Corinthians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5. So you'll see in your outline, the bulletins there, and again, if you didn't get a bulletin, if you put your hand up, you want a bulletin, and we can get them out to you now. It may help today, it may not, who knows. But there are some questions to consider. First question is, when will Christ execute judgment? Two quick responses. I am not going to give you a date today. This is not a when question in the sense of, well, it's going to be, you know, March or May 24th, 2025. That's not the point, of course, you know that. But the second matter here is that this seemingly simple question has not been answered simply over the years. And so many will respond, "Preacher, what judgment do you mean? Which judgment?" Because some suggest there are different times for Christ to come and work as a judge. If you've been raised in a dispensational context, you will say, "Oh, good, I'm going to hear what I knew when I was a child." Because they do espouse three different times when Christ will work as a judge. Before I go on today, let me strongly, in fact, I almost feel like telling you, please lift your Bible in the air. Because you must have a Bible in your hand today. If you have no Bible in your hand today, you're going to really struggle here. So get a Bible there. As best as I can act as a Protestant Pope and tell you to do something, get a Bible out and look through these texts together today. You're going to work hard today in understanding this. But there are those who suggest that there are these three separate judgments. First of all, there is what they term the judgment seat of Christ. That's a 2 Corinthians 5 reference, and it refers to a time in heaven when the raptured believers are judged for their works. They're raptured, many would say, before the tribulation, and in that rapture they are taken to heaven and they are judged not for their sins. That's dealt with in the cross, yes, but they are judged according to their works for the matter of rewards. The judgment seat of Christ. Then there may be a judgment of the nations. That's Matthew 25, when the nations are gathered and the sheep are divided from the goats. The church has been raptured, there's been a tribulation time, and there's a judgment afterwards, the sheep, defined then oftentimes by kindness towards Israel, different ideas, but the sheep then enter the millennial kingdom. Right. Don't worry. There's no exam today at the end of this. You're not going to be asked to understand these things as you leave. I'm just telling you, this is how some people see these things. There'll then be a third judgment known as the Great White Throne Judgment of Revelation chapter 20. So, judgment seat, believers at the rapture. Second judgment, the nations after the tribulation before the millennial kingdom. And then the Great White Throne Judgment. That is a judgment of unbelievers for their sin at the end of the millennium, in which they're cast into the lake of fire prior to the new heavens and the new earth. This is a fairly typical thought in dispensational theology and in some other forms of eschatology. Now, I am not persuaded that you should think about and understand all the various viewpoints. There are many variations of that. But there is a pretty consistent idea that there are these three separate times when Christ will judge. John MacArthur, California, again persuaded in that dispensational idea, he says this: Christ will ultimately judge all people in three distinct settings. The behemoth seat judgment of believers after the rapture. The sheep and goat judgment of the nations, which believers will be separate from unbelievers. And thirdly, the great white throne judgment of unbelievers only. Now, I mention that because those are his comments on 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, to which he then says, here the apostle is referring to judgment in a general sense, encompassing all those elements. So really saying, all three are included in this text. I don't get that. And I don't think it does justice to the text itself. And so what I want to think about today is how this text, when compared with others, may shed some light on this subject. What's my purpose? Well, to try to get some clarity in the idea. But ultimately, when you understand this carefully, that you will see then the tremendous responsibility of living in light of Christ's judgment. Remember, hearing as the unbeliever, the importance when you come before God to live with judgment day honesty. To live your life every day in the recognition that you will stand before Christ in judgment one day. So if we're asking this question, when will Christ execute judgment? Well, there are three separate things. You'll see in your bulletin, I mentioned Christ appearing, Christ's kingdom, and Christ's judgment. And one of the things, though, I want to think of those three separate areas, one by one, as we think about this matter. First of all, then, what does Paul have in mind here when he refers to Christ's appearing? Well, the word appearing here is a particular word. And when it comes to Christ's second coming, the more common words are the word parousia for coming. You understand that language. Christ's coming is parousia. And also Christ's apocalyptus, his revelation, his unveiling. Those are the two regular words used for Christ's return. But neither word is used here. Here it is the word that we might get our word epiphany from. And it has the idea of a manifestation, an appearing. So it's talking about Christ's manifestation, Christ's appearing. It is used by Paul six times. Five times beyond this reference here in 2 Timothy 4. And I want to take the time to look at all five of the other references. First of all, turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's back a few pages, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you have the verse number 8 where the word is used here. Of course, it's dealing here with the wicked one, the mystery of iniquity. Verse 8, and when that wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now here the word coming there is that word parousia, but the word brightness is this word that we get our word epiphany from, epiphania. And so what you see here is that as Paul is teaching about the Lord's return, verse number 2, we beseech you, brethren, verse number 1 of chapter 2, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he has not yet come. There are things to take place. There will be this manifestation of the man of sin, and then that judgment will come. Well, that time of judgment is described as the brightness of his coming. And so this epiphany connects with his parousia. They come together. That corresponds, of course, back to chapter 1 of Thessalonians, where it describes Christ's apocalypsis, verse number 7, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And what happens when he's revealed? He punishes the ungodly, and he is glorified in his saints. The ungodly are punished, verse 8 and 9, and the saints are glorified, verse number 10. So these terms are very quickly overlapping. His coming, his revelation to judge and to punish and to reward, these things are all coming together at the same time as he brings an end of all things in judging all ungodliness. So that's the first reference, the brightness mentioned there, verse number 8, of this appearing. Secondly, then, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and the verse number 14. Again, it's a charge here, verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the only blessed and only potentate, the Lord of King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who only the immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. And the point here is that in this time of the Lord's appearing, he shows himself as this immortal God. He comes in power and light and glory, and we see all of these things in his glorious appearing. Now no man can see, but then we shall see Christ in that sense, his appearing. Then 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now this is the one variant. For in 2 Timothy chapter 1, the word is used in a sense not related to Christ's return. In 2 Timothy 1, verse number 10, referring to God's grace, says, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ." And there it's referring to his first coming. So yes, the word definitely can be used regarding an appearance, a coming of Christ. But the significance here is, when Christ appeared the first time, he really appeared the first time. And so his appearance, and the word that's being used regarding his appearance, is indeed just that. It is a manifestation of his person. Initially in the first coming, and then my suggestion is later in his second coming. 2 Timothy 4, verse number 8, is another reference. We read this through, and again the importance here is that it has this idea of judgment attached to it. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." And here the sense of the appearing that's in view here is, of course, again, it follows the time of judgment. But it has the idea of awaiting all those who love the appearing. This final declaration of judgment is at Christ's appearing, when indeed there'll be this giving out of these rewards, these crowns of righteousness, these victory crowns. One last reference. Titus chapter 2, not too far away. Titus chapter 2 and the verse number 13. Let's read together from verse number 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Here you'll see that the appearing is described as a glorious appearing. Glory in the sense corresponding to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when Christ shall be revealed in his glory and he's glorified in his saints. There's a glorious appearing here, not secrets, but in this glorious appearing, judgment comes according to 2 Timothy 4 verse 1. But note, beyond the glorious appearing in verse 13, note that that appearing is in contrast to this present world. See verse 12, "We're to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world." That word for world there is not describing the physicality in which we live. It is describing this present age. It's the word eon that we get the idea of age from. "And we're to live soberly right now in this present age." And that's important because in the Gospels, Christ presents just two ages. This present age and the age to come. And what divides this present age and the age to come? Christ's glorious appearing. And that is referred to as our blessed hope. Again, we as Christians, we can say to ourselves, "Well, my hope is that when I die, I'll go to be with Christ." And in that sense, that is a hope. But theologically, more correctly, the hope of the child of God is the hope of resurrection. Not just being with Christ upon death, but rising with Christ in the resurrection. And in that sense, seeing him, 1 John 3, and being like him, that is our glorious hope. referred to by Paul in Colossians as the hope of glory. Paul is consistent here that our hope of glory, our final hope of glory, awaits resurrection. So when you look at the usage of Paul in this word appearing, you see that the appearing speaks of Christ's visible appearance at the end of this present age. That's all I'm going to say regarding appearing. It is his appearing manifestation at the end of this present age, ushering in the believer's hope. Second question then is, what does it mean and his kingdom? Back to our text then. He shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. These terms are being used together in this sense, and his kingdom. Well, this kingdom reference, verse 18, is referred to by Paul as his heavenly kingdom. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. And this I take to be a future aspect of Christ's reign. We've said this several times in our studies and David and other places. When Christ refers to his kingdom, it has a now and a not yet aspect. In one sense, Christ reigns now over the nations. In one sense, Christ reigns now in your heart. But the Bible also refers to the kingdom language as a not yet experience. And for this, we should go back to Matthew. Please turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20. And the verse number 21. Now here, I've got to hold off expounding all of these different texts. I'm just going to simply make a point and move on. But you have here the reference where, again, James and John, their mother comes, verse 20, desiring certain thing of Christ. And then the Lord says, what wilt thou? Verse 21, she saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. There's a reference here to a future expectation of Christ's kingdom when he will sit with his people. Then the Lord does not correct her in her understanding of the kingdom. He corrects her regarding her thinking of her sons. Very much so. He says, the Lord, the Father, he has prepared these seats. But the point for now is that the Lord himself recognizes there's a future aspect of the kingdom. Turn across a few pages to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and verse number 29. Where we come to the Lord's Supper and the giving of the Lord's Supper, and there is the procedures of the various cups. And the Lord does not drink the final cup of the Passover, but says in verse 29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There's a future aspect of the kingdom. And the Lord has already said, the Lord preached the gospel in Mark chapter 1, the kingdom is nigh, it's come, the king has come. But yet at the same point, there's a future aspect of the kingdom. See, he taught that in his parables. The two chapters in Matthew's gospel that teach the parables of the kingdom, Matthew 13 and Matthew 25, both refer to the kingdom as a not yet. Go back to Matthew 13 first. Matthew 13. I should say, if you miss any of these texts, just please ask me and give these texts and you can jot them down. My notes are handwritten. You don't want to see my notes, but I can certainly give you these texts later on. But Matthew 13, verse 38. The field is the world. It's the sowing of the good seed. The field is the world, the good seed of the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The sowing, the devil sowing tares among the wheat. Again, not my point right now, but you get down to verse number 41, and it says this. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity. So in one sense, the kingdom is here on earth. But he casts out those who do iniquity into the furnace of fire, wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then verse 43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. If you like, the future completion of the kingdom, whereby those who are false in the kingdom are removed. There's a judgment scene. Christ comes with the angels. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And in that scene of judgment, there's a casting out of those of iniquity, and the righteous shine forth in the kingdom. Future. One last reference. It is in that portion in Matthew 25. Matthew 25. And the verse number 31, this of course is the reference where people see this middle judgment of the nations. But again, it's reference to the Son of Man coming in his glory. Verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. That's the language that Paul takes in 2 Thessalonians, which is the revelation of Christ. And the coming of Christ and the appearing of Christ. All of these things happen at the same time. And he gathers all nations. But look, verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, the sheep and the goats are divided. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. Future. It's now your inheritance. He's not suggesting for a second they've only just become part of the kingdom. That's not the point. But rather, the kingdom has a future aspect. There's a now and a not yet. And he's describing here the not yet. So judgment, in language of Matthew 25, this time of judgment, the Son sitting, judging upon his throne, dividing sheep and goat, this judgment comes about and brings about the kingdom's completion. And that's the same event as his glorious appearing. So where are we at so far? Again, if I can borrow the words of my Scottish preacher, are you with me? There's an appearing, a manifestation of Christ to judge. He comes visibly. At that time, judgment occurs. That is the same time as the kingdom is completed. And the consummation of that kingdom is the same as the end of this age. So you're getting these terms overlapping. He appears. The kingdom comes. The age is completed. Third question. Are there any other references to Christ's judging? We've got the one here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But are there other references? And you go, well, yeah, of course there is. Well, yes, there are other references. In fact, we could say it was an important apostolic theme. When Peter preaches in Cornelius' house, he refers to God testifying that Christ was ordained to be the judge of quick and dead, Acts chapter 10, the same term used by Paul. And so there are some who get the idea that this reference to quick and dead may well have been an early confessional thought. Christ will come and judge the quick and the dead. Peter preached it in Cornelius' house. Paul preached it in Athens on Mars Hill. And God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. But I want to focus on two other references. First of all, back in John chapter 5. So John 5, first of all, please. John chapter 5 and the verse number 27. Refers to the Father giving the Son authority to execute judgment. He hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. His judgment is just, according to verse number 30. Now remember the assessment of some, that the judgment seat of Christ happens in heaven for believers who are then rewarded. So there's a rapture, a resurrection of believers, and they go to be with the Father. But here we see Christ himself teaching a resurrection of both the good and the evil. Some to life and some to damnation. And that hour comes in God's sovereign appointment as the day of Christ's judgment. So judgment corresponds to resurrection of all, of both the wicked and the righteous. Not believers at one time and unbelievers at a later time. But one resurrection ushers in this matter of judgment. Now, when you think of resurrection, just for case of confusion, I said of two other references of Christ judging. This next reference is not that second reference, okay? Thinking resurrection here. John 5, resurrection. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Because what does Paul say occurs at the resurrection? Christ says, resurrection, wicked and the righteous, a division made at that point, judgment occurs. Well, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, referring, of course, to Christ. Well, verse 20, Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. His resurrection is the guarantee of future resurrection of believers. And he says, as in Adam all die, verse 22, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming, at his parousia. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. See the corresponding terms here? 2 Timothy 4, his appearing and his kingdom. And I'm suggesting to you that when Christ judges, he judges on the day of resurrection. A general resurrection of both the unbelievers and the believers. But at that time, it says, verse 24, then cometh the end. He delivered the kingdom unto the Father. And then verse 24, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. In other words, after resurrection, no more death and no more enemies. Death is destroyed as the last enemy. And so this idea of having staggered judgments doesn't make sense when you see the wholeness of God's revelation. His appearing, the resurrection, the judgment, all of these things happening at the same point. The next event in redemptive history. One last reference. You can breathe. I should have said to you a long time ago, this sermon is largely the first point. Okay, the rest is just quickly through, okay? Should have said that before now, shouldn't I? 2 Corinthians 5. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 5. This is the last reference. So I've asked the question, are there other times when Christ judges? Well, yes, Acts 10, Acts 17, John 5, but now 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 in the verse number 10. It is the reference to the judgment seat of Christ. And by the way, the same term is also used in Romans chapter 10. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now here, the line of dispensational thought is the judgment seat of Christ is where believers appear. And they're judged according to their works. Well, verse 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But look how it continues. That everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And so there are some who suggest, well, what's happening here is, again, these are believers who are being judged, and they're being weighed in the balance, some good, some bad, and that's their judgment. Now, undoubtedly, this does refer to believers being judged. Verse number 9, wherefore we labor, says Paul, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Clearly, Paul understands that he's involved in this judgment. He wants to be accepted of Christ when they all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. However, as the passage continues, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And what does that persuasion look like? Verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Verse 2 of chapter 6, now is the accepted time, behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul understands when he thinks of Christ's judgment that has a tremendous bearing upon the ungodly. And thus he persuades them that they'll be reconciled to God and be saved in that day. He is not teaching simply a judgment of believers, but a general judgment of believers and unbelievers. So, when you put these things together, Christ's appearing, Christ's kingdom, and Christ's judgment, what do you get? Well, his appearing is referring to his second coming and the end of the age. His kingdom, which comes when judgment comes, is the end of the age also, and involves a separation of the righteous and the wicked. And Christ's judgment refers to a post-resurrection event, where the judgment of the saved and the lost occurs. And so I think the consistent teaching in the Word of God is of a general judgment after Christ's return, and the resurrection of all the dead, saved and lost, who are judged in company with those who are alive when Christ returns. You want to pause and rewind on that? The consistent teaching of the Word of God is of a general judgment after Christ's return. On that judgment, there is a judgment of those who are resurrected from the dead, both saved and lost, along with the company of those who are alive when Christ returns. Our confession of faith in chapter 33, paragraph 1, says this: God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ, to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Our confession of faith teaches a time when Christ will judge all persons that have lived on this earth, those who have died and those who are alive. Not one person who's lived on this earth will be exempt upon that day. So that's the when. What about the who? Who will face Christ in judgment? Well, in Paul's words, it is referred to as the quick and the dead. Same language, Acts chapter 10, and also 1 Peter chapter 4, where it says, who shall give an account to him that is ready or prepared to judge the quick and the dead. Quick, the word here, simply means to be alive. It is the word for life. And the obvious question is it to be referred as spiritually alive or physically alive? Is it a reference to those who are alive in Christ and those who are dead in sin? Or is it a reference to those who are physically alive when Christ returns and those who are dead when Christ returns? Either way, the term implies a general judgment again. If it is those who are alive when Christ returns, well, they are judged in company with those who are dead. Again, a general resurrection and a general judgment. But it may well refer to a judgment of the saved and the lost on that day. I certainly find myself ahead in that direction, although it is, I must acknowledge, it is not a majority view. Most of the commentators look at this and they say it refers to those who are alive when Christ returns and those who are dead when Christ returns. And I don't think it can be dogmatic either way. One thing we know for certain, and this is the application: the day of judgment is the day of division. And on that day, you're either in Christ or out of Christ. And the same is true right now. You're either dead in sin or you're alive in Christ Jesus. And the judgment day of Christ is the day where that division, please understand this very, very carefully right now, the division is not made on that day. The division is revealed on that day. Do you get that? How you live right now reveals whether you're alive or dead in Christ Jesus. But you are either alive in Christ or dead in sin. And so, yes, there's a revelation of that in your life. And so in Judgment Day, it is not a determination. It rather is a revelation of what is already the case. And so if I can use the language of Paul, knowing the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. Do not go to the grave awaiting Christ's judgment, for you're then standing before Christ. And the revelation will be publicly known to all of humanity. You were never in Christ Jesus. Rather now, while there is still time, while now is the day of salvation, I beseech you, be ye reconciled to God. For in that day you cannot escape the judgment seat of Christ. No one can escape that day. There's nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. And your denial of that day does not make it any less true. You can quibble with me, you can fight with me and say, I don't believe that. Doesn't make it not true. You shall not escape the judgment of Christ. So how will Christ judge on that day? Well, very briefly and very quickly, he will judge righteously. We see that. He will judge the world in righteousness, Acts chapter 17. But he will also judge according to works on that day. And this is the second aspect of today's message that is certainly challenging and controversial. But Romans chapter 2 makes it clear that on the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, God will render to every man according to his deeds. And in 2 Corinthians 4, it also says that every man may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. William Hendrickson, very helpfully puts it this way. He's a little book where he asks questions regarding the end times, and he asks this question, according to what standard will men be judged? And he says this, entrance into, if you hear nothing else, and you've heard nothing so far, please listen to the next few sentences. Entrance into, or exclusion from the new heaven and earth, will depend on whether one is clothed with Christ's righteousness. Apart from Christ, there is no salvation at any time. Nevertheless, there will be degrees of punishment and also degrees of glory. This judgment is not a judgment upon which your standing before God is assessed in that sense. You're righteous in Christ or you're unrighteous outside of Christ. And the only way we're accepted by God is through Christ's perfect righteousness, not our own. That's the doctrine of justification. And your future works do not contribute to your present justification. And future judgment is not to determine, if you like, your justification before God. Rather, your works display an evidence of the heart. And so why does God judge according to works? Well, it is what I've just said. It is not that there is a decision made regarding your eternal destiny, but it is rather a public manifestation of the glory of God's grace. In Matthew 25, the sheep are those who are described as being righteous and are described as entering the kingdom prepared for them. Their works give public display to the wonderful glory of God's grace. Because as they've come to trust in Christ, they have done so from a new heart. And from that new heart, they have been pleased to do things of good to the least of Christ's brethren, showing God's grace in their lives. So works are used as an evidence, yes, of faith, but more than that, an evidence of a new heart. And they're also used as a basis for God's gracious rewards. There is a crown of righteousness, and that is given to those who love his appearing. Conclusion. What does this mean for us all today? Well, I've already sought to apply this to the unconverted. Be reconciled to God today. Romans chapter 2 talks about human conscience. And people suppress the truth in a lie. But I am convinced with all of my heart that every human being living on this earth is aware that they are accountable to a higher authority. They may not know what to call that higher authority. They may not understand what that is, but they live with a conscious awareness of their accountability. God has given each and every person a human conscience. And in light of that conscience, Paul continues to warn those who suppress that conscience that God will judge the secrets of men in that day by Jesus Christ. Your conscience today is telling you that what I am saying is true. Not because I say it, because God says it. And you, in your heart right now, you can feel the consistency between what God's word says and what your own conscience says. Your conscience says, I'm accountable. And there is something in your soul right now that echoes that. You realize that within yourself. Yes, that's true. Well, I'm telling you, who are you accountable to? The triune God. God the Father, the Son in Christ Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, be reconciled to God today. And for those who are converted, this truth is used in the Word of God to promote our obedience. People get concerned with that idea, that we've got this idea that we're therefore earning our salvation. That's not the point. But Paul turns to Timothy and says, I charge thee, preach the word, and as you're preaching the word, don't forget Judgment Day. Because it encourages the child of God to live with their eye to pleasing God. It's talking about living in the fear of God. Obedience with respect to our responsibility to persuade the lost and to preach the word. Obedience with respect to whatever our God-given duty may be. You know, Paul tells us, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth his flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. Do not be weary in well-doing. For in due season you shall reap, if you faint not. It is not legalistic. It is not unbiblical to point the child of God to judgment and say, do right, though the skies fall. Do right before God and please him in all of your ways. Unbeliever, be reconciled to God. Dear believer, live a life pleasing to the Lord by the Spirit of God. Let's pray to close today. Eternal God and Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy that you've shown us these things in your word. Help us, Lord, to work these through in our minds, to remember that Christ alone is our righteousness, he alone is our plea, but yet at the same time realize that we have this solemn responsibility to live before thee, to do these things that please you in all of our ways. Give grace, help us this afternoon. May we know refreshment in our bodies. Help, O Lord, in our hearts. May the Sabbath day be a blessing to our souls and enable us to come back tonight with again a burden to hear more of Christ Jesus as he's proclaimed in the word. Bless us today, in Jesus' name. Amen.